Now, I have two messages that I'm going to bring from Exodus 20. And I've entitled both messages, Christ, the End of the Law. Now, that may sound strange to some people. You know, well, here we are in Exodus 20. And this is where you have the listing of the Ten Commandments that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai. But if you want some good New Testament commentary on the giving of the law and the purpose of the law, we're going to look at probably two of these. Galatians chapter 3 is a good commentary on it. And 2 Corinthians chapter 3, both are good commentaries on the issues of the Ten Commandments, the tables of stone, tablets of stone, the law, and shows us that the purpose of the law was to show them their sinfulness and their need of God's grace. And if you understand that, it'll help you to understand how we're to relate to the Ten Commandments. Now, let me say this at the outset. The moral precepts that are codified in the Ten Commandments were moral precepts that were in force since the beginning. When God says here, thou shalt not kill, well, it was just as wrong for the man Cain to kill Abel, murder him back then, even before Sinai, as it was when this law was given. So understand that this is nothing new. The only thing really new in it is the law of the Sabbath, but we're going to talk about that mainly at the end of this lesson. That's where we're going to conclude, because I'm going to do, this is where the Lord God brought the people of Israel from Egypt, across the Red Sea, and here to Mount Sinai. And he's going to give them the law, but not just the Ten Commandments. He's going to give them the law covenant, which would be binding upon this nation until the time of the Messiah. And when Christ would come and do his great work of redemption for God's true chosen people, spiritual Israel, chosen of God out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. And it's here we see how God gave the Ten Commandments to show mainly the people how desperately they needed God. How desperately they were in need of his grace and his mercy for salvation and for righteousness. And he and one of the things over in Exodus 19, look over at Exodus 19 and verse 12. God set a boundary around this mountain to show the people that their sin separated them from God. What is it that separates us naturally from God? It's sin. And look at verse 12. It says, God telling Moses here, thou shalt set bounds or boundaries up unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that you go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. Now that's like a preview of what's coming, a preview of coming attractions, showing that the law, or what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 3, the letter, the written law, killeth, he says. And he calls this the ministry of condemnation, in the ministry of death. Verse 13 of Exodus 19 says, there shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned and shot through, that is with a spear or an arrow. Whether it be a beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come unto the up to the mount. Now, in other words, when the trumpet sounded, the people were to come up to the mount, but there was still that borderline that they could not cross. And what God is showing here, now this is God, the judge, the righteous giver of the law. You understand? And even in Exodus 19 there, he tells Moses, you tell the people to wash their clothes. And that's an illustration. That becomes later on ceremonial washings that illustrate how a person had to be cleansed from all filth to meet God, cleansed from sin. Now, that physical washing of their bodies and their clothes could never put away sin, but that's a picture of the washing of the water of the Word and the blood of Christ. But that's what God is illustrating here. These are lessons. What we're going to see, in a lot of this, as it's fulfilled in Christ, is the gospel and how God saves sinners. So Moses was called by God to go up into the mountain to receive the law. And he came down and he told the people what God had told him. And in Exodus 19 and verse 8, listen to this. This is where the people vowed to obey the law of God. Look at verse 8 of Exodus 19. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do." And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. They said, "Well, we'll do that, Moses. We'll keep the law." Well, I want to tell you something. Religious people have been saying that ever since. And it didn't take the Israelites long to break their vow. Didn't take them long at all. They had already broken the vow. They'd broken it back before they crossed the Red Sea, complaining and murmuring against Moses and against the Lord. But you know what happens when Moses goes up and gets the tablets and he comes back down? What does he find the people doing? Keeping the law? No, they're worshiping an idol. So it didn't take them long. You see, like us, they were sinners. And they could not live up to their vow to keep the perfection of the law. And like I said, people ever since, the natural man has always vowed to keep the law, but he breaks it, and then he vows to do his best because he thinks, well, that's got to be good enough. I preached on this last Sunday at Brother Warmack's and at Grace Baptist about the sliding scale of judgment. You see, that's one of the main false doctrines of false Christianity, and they don't put it like that, but everything's on a sliding scale. See? But the law is not a sliding scale. The law is the perfection of righteousness that God requires in order to have fellowship with people. And that's the whole thing. The law demands perfect righteousness, and no sinner can do that. There's none righteous. No, not one. That's not talking about other people. That's talking about us by nature. There's none that doeth good. There's none that even seeketh after God. You see, what does that tell us? It tells us that we don't have the perfection that God requires. And we don't want it God's way. We want it our way like the people of Israel. Oh, we'll keep it all. And if I break some here and there, I'll do my best. That ought to be good enough. There's that sliding scale. Over in Galatians chapter 3 that I told you about, that is a good commentary on the giving of the law. Listen to this. This is Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. It says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." What does it mean, those who are of the works of the law? Those who are trying to make themselves righteous and fit and qualified for fellowship with God by their works. If that's what you're doing, you're of the works of the law and you're under a curse. Why? For it's written, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in," underline this, "all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And so we understand that all things means all things in deed, all things in heart and mind. We're going to learn that. So look back at Exodus 20 here. Christ alone is the perfection, the perfect fulfiller of the law. He told them on the Sermon on the Mount, "I didn't come to break the law, I came to keep it. I came to fulfill every jot and tittle." And there's no sliding scale, he said. Those who say it's okay to do this and not do that and come out thinking that you've kept the law, if you don't keep the law every jot and tittle, you're under the curse. That's what he said. And that's why he told them, your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. So he's the one and only righteousness of his people. Now this is what this law shows. Because his righteousness imputed to us exceeds any human efforts to produce righteousness. It must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Christ and his obedience unto death is the very righteousness of God imputed, charged, accounted to his people, and that which God brings his people to believe by God-given faith. And so therefore, that's why I titled this message and next week's, Christ the End, the Finishing, Fulfilling, Perfection of the Law for Righteousness to Everyone That Believeth. That's what that means. Now in the Ten Commandments here, the first four commandments have to do with man's relationship to God. And the first four, that can be summed up in love God perfectly. That's what that, you know, remember the lawyer who asked Christ, which is the first law? He said, the law summed up, love God perfectly. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and body, and strength. Love God perfectly. And then the last six commandments have to do with man's relationship to each other. Love your neighbor as yourself. Perfectly. So the law requires perfection. The perfection of the law. So let's look at it. Look at verses 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now what he's saying, God is establishing, the first thing he establishes is his sovereign right to give the law. And he's establishing that our relationship in the law is to be measured by the nature and holiness of God. Now, you know, that was established back in the Garden of Eden in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That tree, I believe, represented God's sovereign right to give the law, to say God is the measure of right and wrong. The only way that we can truly measure what is righteous and what is sinful is as we measure it according to the nature and holiness and justice of God. And if we do it any other way, we've dropped down to that sliding scale of false religion. That's where people come up with these ideas of like progressive holiness and progressive sanctification, as if, well, if I improve myself on any given day, that means I'm sinning less and I'm more righteous than I was. Well, who are you measuring by there? How you compare to each other? Well, Paul says if you do that, you are not wise. 2 Corinthians 10. Who are you measuring it by? I'll tell you who you need to measure it by. Measure it by Christ. If I do improve today, how do I measure up with him? I still fall short. I still fall short of the glory of God. What does that tell me? Should I improve myself? Should I try to be a better person? Yes. But I can't measure myself on that sliding scale and think I come out more righteous and less sinful than I was before. I've got to look to Christ for righteousness, for hope. He's the end of the law for righteousness. Well, then he begins to give the commandments. Look at verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. There is one God. One mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There are not many gods, as the heathen say. God, the creator, the deliverer of Israel. God who justifies the ungodly. There's one. We worship one God who subsists in three distinct persons. That's not three. The Trinity is not three gods. The Trinity is one God. Who subsist in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's not as the Muslims accuse us of worshiping many gods. We have one God. And that one God who reveals himself in the person and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that lesson, if you look at your lesson there, about the middle of that paragraph, Exodus 20 and verse 3, I have a sentence that says, sinful people have no knowledge of the true God and know, and that word's K-N-O-W, it should be N-O. So you might want to mark that down. and no desire to worship him until the Holy Spirit reveals Christ. Understand now, man by nature wants to worship something greater he sees as greater than himself. But he does not want to worship, seeking to worship the true and living God of the Bible by nature. He wants to seek and worship a God who is likened to himself. He's by nature an idolater. That's what I was before God brought me to a saving knowledge of himself in Christ. I was an idolater. Now, I would have said, oh yeah, we worship one God. And I would have said it's the God of the Bible, but my thoughts and my views of God were idolatrous because I didn't know the true and living God. You don't know the true and living God until he's revealed to you by Christ. Over in the book of Matthew chapter 11, Christ said this, verse 27. He says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. And listen to it now. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. In other words, if you're going to know Christ, the Son of God, as Savior, Redeemer, God's going to have to reveal him to you. You're not going to find him on your own searching down in this veil of tears. So no man knoweth the Son but the Father, but look on. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. You're not going to know God as your heavenly Father truly until Christ reveals him to you by the Spirit. And that's what it means in John 6:45 when it says, he that heareth and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me, cometh unto Christ. And what do we learn of the Father? We learn how God can be both a just God and a Savior. How he can be both a righteous judge as well as a loving Father upon the one ground of the blood of Jesus Christ. The one ground of his righteousness imputed. And then what Jim preached last week in two messages, then we can call God Abba Father. Then we know the one true and living God who justifies his people. All other gods are idols. And whenever a man stands behind a pulpit and preaches that God saves sinners based upon anything other than his sovereign electing grace through the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that person is preaching an idol. There's one God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now go to the second commandment. Here's verse 4. This is in verse 4 through 6. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You see, God knew man's tendency to put spiritual significance on physical things that he makes. That's man's tendency. You see, you got a picture of Jesus. And that has some special significance to you, spiritually speaking. That picture is what he's talking about. That's a graven image. You don't know what Jesus looked like. If you want to know Jesus, read God's word. The glorious person and the finished work of Christ. He's God manifest in the flesh. You can't draw his picture. You can't fashion him out of marble and stone and clay. And I'll guarantee you, man has that tendency now that once they do that, there's some spiritual significance. And look at the Catholic Church. Look at all their icons and their idols. People going up to these things, praying for miracles of healing and stuff like that. He goes on, verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, these idols, these graven images. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. This is a holy jealousy, wherein God will not share his glory with anyone or anything. visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. That hatred, that idolatrous, that goes through families. I heard of a man who had a statue, a little statue of Jesus that his grandmother gave him. Boy, you get that away from him, he'd just about kill you. You see, it's got double meanings to it. But God says in verse 6, look here, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Well, who's he talking about there? He's talking about his people, whom he saves by his grace. You see, the whole law is summarized in two commandments. Love God perfectly. Love your neighbor as yourself. And if we love God and keep his commandments in any way, it's the product of his grace given us in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, no sinner can say that we love God perfectly and that we keep his commandments perfectly. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Only a sinner saved by grace. But here's the thing. If we're saved by his grace, we can say we love God. We love God because he first loved us. That love is a gift and grace of the Holy Spirit that draws us to him as our Abba Father, as the adopted and redeemed children of God. He saved me by his grace. He had mercy on me. He's my heavenly Father. He's justified me by his grace through Christ. I stand before him in the righteousness of another, and he's given me spiritual life. But here's the thing. The only way that we as sinners saved by grace can say we keep the commandments of God is as we look to Christ and plead his righteousness. That's right, as we have the life of Christ within us that turns our eyes and our minds and our hearts toward him to see him. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. If you look to yourself to find any assurance of law keeping, you're looking in a wrong place. Look unto Christ. He's our hope. He's the well of mercy for God's people. But these graven images that people put significance on, even if it's just a little significance, it's forbidden. Even if, not just under the Ten Commandments, but under the New Testament too. Somebody might say, well, now we're not under the Ten Commandments. Not as a moral code as given to this nation in the covenant. But there are moral precepts that are in play even before the Ten Commandments, and they'll never change. It's just as wrong to kill somebody today as it was back then. You understand that? But this is what God has given to this nation for a purpose, to show them their sin. Now look at verse 7. Here's the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Well, what he's doing here, he's forbidding taking the name of God and using it for any purpose without truth and without fear and reverence. That's what he's forbidding. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Every time a false preacher, now, when we hear that don't take the name of the Lord in vain, we think about cuss words, like GD and stuff like that. And that's certainly wrong. And we're all guilty of it in some way or another, just like I was telling about all these HGTV programs you watch. The first thing they come in, they see that old house, which they pay for, and they say, oh, my. You know, and that's wrong. Now, there's nothing wrong with thanking God, saying thank God for this. If God has given us even material pleasures, well, we thank the Lord. We, as I've told you a lot of times, we thank the Lord for the very next breath we take, don't we? Nothing wrong with thanking the Lord for the food on our table. We're not to make a public spectacle of ourselves and that. That's what the Lord told us. But we thank him. I was eating lunch with a fellow one time. He said, aren't you going to bless the food? I said, no, I'm not going to bless it. God's already done that. And he said, aren't you going to thank him for it? I said, I already have. And you didn't see it, I told him. And that's the way it should be. That's right. Because see, those things aren't our witness for God. The gospel is our witness. All right. But every time a false preacher ascends a pulpit and preaches a false gospel of salvation conditioned on sinners, he tells a lie about God and takes God's name in vain. Did you know that? That's taking God's name in vain. They're also engaging in idolatry by telling sinners of a God who'll save them and receive them and bless them if they'll do their part. That's not the God of the Bible. You see, this misrepresents the true and living God. So understand that. Now look at verses 8 through 11. This is where we'll conclude with the fourth commandment. Then we'll pick up next week with the rest of them. But this is the Sabbath commandment. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. That means set it apart for special for something special. It's not, somebody said every day is holy. Well, under the old covenant, the seventh day here was set apart from the other six. He says in verse 9, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. The word Sabbath means rest. Rest from your labors. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger, that is a foreigner, and nor that is within thy gates. In other words, what he's saying here, it's not right for you to say, well, I'm resting, but I'm going to put my servants to work. No, that's not what you're to do. Verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, even at creation. Showing there that the work was done in 6 days and then the Lord was satisfied. Well, this concerns the Sabbath day under the old covenant. And so after 6 days of working, they were to set this aside and honor the seventh day by not doing any physical labor. And there were other commandments that were connected with this Sabbath day that kind of hedged them about. In fact, it was a real burden. Now, Christ set things straight. In any of the laws, man has always added his codicils to it, called the traditions of men. And Christ, you remember, he set the Pharisees straight one time. He said, the Lord never forbade acts of mercy and acts of necessity on the Sabbath day. Never did. But see, they had it set to where they could. But the Sabbath was the sign of the whole old covenant. Did you know that? Now you can read about that. We won't turn there. In Exodus 31. You know, each covenant had a sign. For example, the sign of the covenant between Adam and the Lord before in the garden was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Sabbath, the sign between Noah and God was the rainbow. The sign of the old covenant was the Sabbath day. And it tells us that in Exodus 31. But this is why the penalty for breaking the Sabbath was so severe. It was even death. If you broke the Sabbath, the sentence of death was upon you. And people look back and they say, man, that's harsh. Well, that sign, that Sabbath was a sign of the whole covenant. And when a person broke that Sabbath, that means he was forsaking the whole covenant. And you remember over in the book of Numbers chapter 15 when they caught a man picking up sticks on the Sabbath and they stoned him? That's the problem. See, that man was forsaking the whole covenant with God by doing that. And the Sabbath forced Israel to think about two things every week. First of all, the Sabbath rest reminded them of what was lost because of our sin and rebellion, our fall in Adam. for which man was cursed to do what? To hard labor. Read about it in Genesis 3:17, the curse upon the man. You're going to make your way by the sweat of your brow, thorns and thistles, all that's going to grow. It's going to be a tough life. You're going to be a tough life. The life of sweat and tears. And that's a constant reminder of the joy and the peace that we lost when Adam fell. And secondly, the Sabbath was a constant reminder of the promise that one was coming who would establish a greater Sabbath rest. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. A Sabbath rest that could not be broken and destroyed by anything. The Sabbath was a constant reminder of both the burden of sin and the promise and hope of salvation by Christ. And as true believers under the new covenant, our Sabbath is not a day. Now, I know people have a hard time with this, but we shouldn't. Our Sabbath is not a day. Our Sabbath is Christ. He worked, and Hebrews 4. Now, you read Hebrews 4 on this. There remaineth even to this day a Sabbath rest for the people of God. What is that Sabbath rest according to Hebrews 4? It's the rest that we enter in when Christ, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. So we don't have a Sabbath day under the new covenant. We have Christ who is the fulfiller of all righteousness. He's our Sabbath. Well, what about Sunday? Well, Sunday was the day that was set apart by the Lord to his apostles and his church to set aside as the Lord's day wherein we would come together just like we are right now to worship the Lord collectively. And we're to do that. This is not something we can take or leave. And I'll tell you what now, when a person forsakes the assembling, you see, think about it. Our worship services say a lot. We come here, number one, to worship and glorify God, to be fed by his word, and to fellowship with his people, but also to identify with his people. We're making a statement here. I'm going to talk about that in the next message a little bit. We're saying that we worship the true and living God. And though we should worship him every day is a day that the Lord made, this is a special day that we're commanded under the new covenant to come together and worship the Lord corporately, to express our love for our Lord and our brethren and our love for his word. That's what these are for. The book of Hebrews tells us that forsaking the assembly a lot of times is the first step in total apostasy. Somebody gets away from you, they say you get out of the habit. Well, you better get back in the habit. And that's not a legal threat. That's not a legal threat at all. Because if you, listen, somebody said, well, I'll be there, but I don't want to be. Well, you don't have a heart for it. Now, read in Colossians, I think it's chapter 2, and in Romans 14. The Lord tells us there not to judge each other in holy days and feast days and all that. That tells you the difference between the new covenant and the old covenant. But in Romans 14, there were some believers who insisted on keeping a Sabbath day. But you know what Paul calls them? They're the weaker brethren. They're still bound in their conscience. They're not doing it in order to be saved. They're not doing it in order to be righteous. They're doing it because they just think in their mind and conscience that God still requires that, but he doesn't. And he says, you be gentle, be kind. They're weaker. And those who are stronger in the faith, who are mature, you be kind and you be gentle and teach them. Don't judge them, but teach them. Okay, we'll pick up there next week.